The disciples recounted what had happened on the road to Emmaus and how they had come to know Jesus in the breaking of bread. While they were still speaking about all this, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." In their panic and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you disturbed? Why do such ideas cross your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is really I. Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I do." As he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They were still incredulous for sheer joy and wonder, so he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of cooked fish, which he took and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "Recall those words I spoke to you when I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is likewise written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In his name, penance for the remission of sins is to be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this."
It is still Easter, the evening of the day of resurrection. From Emmaus, the two disciples have returned with their amazing story. And while Luke recounts that they were greeted with the news that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, Mark writes that they were not believed.
Lastly, he showed himself to the 11 themselves while they were at table. He reproached them for their incredulity and obstinacy because they had refused to believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
But as the scholars tell us that this version is not in the original Gospel of Mark, and that it is missing in some of the most ancient and authoritative manuscripts, perhaps we may simply imagine that some of the disciples were more inclined to believe than others. But then the appearance of our Lord put an end to any doubts. "They were still talking about all this," we read in the Jerusalem Bible, "when he himself stood among them." And where did all this take place? In the upper room, as it has been called, or the cenaculum or cenacle, the dining hall. Traditionally, in the house of Mary, mother of Mark. The upper floor of a building on Mount Zion, we may read in the guidebook. After the siege of Jerusalem by the Emperor Titus in 70 AD, the first Christians returned to the ruins of their homes. And on Mount Zion, a little Christian settlement grew up around the house of the Last Supper. In the year 135 AD, the Emperor Hadrian visited the ruins of Jerusalem, and at that time wrote St. Epiphanius in the late 4th century.
The Christians still possessed the little church in which the apostles assembled after the ascension of our Lord. It stood in the quarter of Zion that was spared when the city was destroyed.
The upper room would not have been a church as such in the apostles' time, but early pilgrims to Palestine all mention a fine church built on the site. And as one writer puts it, a steady tradition has claimed the buildings that have risen, fallen, and risen again on this spot as those built on the site of the upper church of the apostles. Here was the place where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, where he appeared to his disciples, and where the Holy Spirit came down on them at Pentecost. And let's hear now how the 4th century Syrian writer, St. Ephrem, known as the Lyre of the Holy Spirit, celebrated this place.
"Blessed are you, O holy place, where our Lord broke the bread that had become his body, the narrow refuge opened out to the whole world, which was entirely conquered by it. From this modest abode, there came a pact of extraordinary greatness that changed the whole world. O blessed room, which though narrow, stands before the whole world, what was done in you, though so little, fills the entire universe. O blessed supper room, in which bread was broken by consecrated hands. Within your walls was crushed into the chalice of salvation the little cluster of grapes born of Mary." O happy place, nothing has ever happened or will ever happen like to what you have seen. The Lord made altar of sacrifice, priest, bread, chalice of salvation. He alone is enough for all, and no one is necessary to him. He is the altar and the lamb, the victim and the one who sacrifices, the priest and the spark for the fire. O happy supper room, never was feast been prepared such as that which was prepared in you. Not in the palaces of kings, nor in the holy ark, nor in the holy of holies of the temple. Within your walls, the bread was broken by the first fruits. You were the first church of Christ. Within your walls was seen the first of all oblations.
And so, on that first Easter evening, as the talk went on behind the closed doors of the upper room, suddenly there he was in their midst. "Peace be with you," he said. Peace. Shalom, the Hebrew word, includes, we're told, health, prosperity, good relationships within families and with one's neighbours, security. A dictionary definition of peace gives us a state of tranquillity or quiet. The complete traditional Jewish greeting, Shalom Aleichem, translates as peace unto you, which is what Jesus said, whether in Aramaic or Hebrew. It would have been the familiar greeting he and his disciples used to each other, and was intended to infuse calm, and we might add, openness to the other person, friendly intentions. When St. Francis of Assisi discovered the Gospel and set out on his life's work, he adopted the greeting, "The Lord give you peace." And his biographer recounts that he now gave the Gospel greeting to all he met. The Gospel greeting, because it was in the Gospel which changed his life. The Gospel of Matthew, in which Jesus told his disciples to salute the house they were entering, saying, "Peace to this house." And as the biographer continues,
coming from a man whose voluntary poverty permitted him to enjoy this supreme benefit, these words were not without effect, for many to whom they were addressed made peace with their enemies and with their own conscience.
But it was not so with everyone, as the first followers of Francis discovered.
They greeted all whom they met with their usual, "God give you peace." But some surly folk, displeased at this salutation, replied, "What are these new manners? Why can't you greet people the way other religious do?" They were so gruff that a timid brother asked St. Francis not to have to greet people in this way. But the saint said to him, "Let them be, as these men do not discern yet what comes from God, for the Lord himself revealed this greeting to me."
Before the Second Vatican Council, there was no exchange of a sign of peace between the members of the congregation. After breaking the host, the priest addressed these words to the faithful, "May the peace of the Lord be always with you," to which the acolyte or server would reply, "And with thy spirit," in Latin. At High Mass, however, after the prayer for peace, rightly so called, comments the old Roman Missal, the celebrant would give the kiss of peace to the deacon, who would give it to the subdeacon, who in turn gave it to the clergy present. When the liturgy was revised at the council, so was the missal. This is what we find in the General Instruction on the Roman Missal, which appeared in 1970, and referred also to the changes necessitated by the abolition of the subdiaconate and minor orders. Under the heading of the Communion Rite, we find first the Lord's Prayer, and second the Rite of Peace.
By word and gesture, the people pray for peace and unity in the Church and the whole human family, and express their love for one another before they share the one bread. Practical details of the way in which this is to be done are to be settled by the local bishops' conference in accordance with the sensibilities and conventions of the people.
In today's Roman Missal, in fact, we will find that the words "rite of peace" immediately precede the prayer for peace, after which we find the priest saying, "The peace of the Lord be with you always," to which we all reply, "And also with you." Then, we may read in the Missal, the celebrant may add these or similar words, "Let us offer each other the sign of peace." All make a sign of peace according to local custom. For those of us who live in Europe, the sign seems usually to be a handshake, though friends and families often exchange kisses and hugs. But in our Western society, and particularly in Northern Europe, bodily gesture is always limited, and there's often a sense of embarrassment, which is clearly visible in the tentative signs of peace exchanged between strangers. As for enemies or people who have come into conflict with each other, well, I had an experience which showed me the validity of this gesture. It so happened that at Mass one day, at the moment of the sign of peace, someone turned round to me whom I had not noticed and who had not noticed me. We had had, several months previously, a very unpleasant altercation. And although on the surface the matter had been, shall we say, resolved, there remained a deep resentment. But that day, when we turned round to face each other, we found ourselves smiling, and the handshake was genuine. Was Francis, perhaps, hovering in the background? On that first Easter evening, when Jesus spoke the familiar words of greeting to his friends, there was no answer. Silence only reigned, where probably minutes before there had been the usual chatter over the evening meal. Or rather, not chatter, but discussion about whether or not the Lord had really appeared to Magdalene, to Peter, to the disciples going to Emmaus. Dumbstruck at the sudden appearance of the Master, in their panic and fright they thought they were seeing a ghost. It was not the first time his friends had taken Jesus for a ghost, but on the previous occasion, about a year earlier, it had happened at night, which, after all, is when ghosts are supposed to be abroad. Remember the old beginning to every ghost story? It was a dark and stormy night. Well, it was. It happened just after the feeding of the 5,000. This is how Piero Bargellini recounts it in his Story of the Gospels.
On the evening of that same day, the apostles left him alone, got back into the boat, and prepared to make the return crossing, towards the western shore of the lake. The crowds, too, were gradually dispersing. Night fell. The disciples were now rowing hard across the water. The wind, in fact, was against them, so they could not hoist sail. It was as much as they could do to row with all their might against the force of the wind and the waves. Jesus came down from the mountain. He reached the spot where the waves were breaking on the shore. Alone, the night was dark. No one could see him venturing onto the storm-tossed waters.
The boat, by now far out on the lake, writes Matthew, who was there, was battling with a heavy sea, for there was a headwind. And John, the fisherman, specifies that the boat was many furlongs, 25 or 30, distant from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The Jerusalem Bible translation of John gives us this.
It was getting dark by now, and Jesus had still not rejoined them. The wind was strong, and the sea was getting rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming towards the boat.
It was, we're told, in the fourth watch of the night that they saw Jesus, corresponding to the time immediately before dawn, between 3 and 6. Bargellini tells it like this.
About 4 in the morning, when dawn had not yet lightened the sky, the disciples, bent over the oars in the heavy fishing boat, saw a white shape moving across the water. Thinking it must be a ghost, they shuddered and shrieked with fear. But just then, a voice came to them. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid."
In a night of storm, the white shape coming towards them might well have seemed like a phantom figure. And sailors, if not fishermen, are known to be superstitious, so they needed reassuring. But this new apparition was of a very different kind. The risen Jesus was in a new dimension, as Sheed writes.
"He had a real body, but it was a glorified body, a body wholly subject to the soul, to which the matter of our world was no longer a hindrance."
Despite this, however, Jesus is at pains to insist that he's far from being a ghost. Look at my hands and feet. Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I do. And then, seeing them still, incredulous for sheer joy and wonder, Jesus makes that tender human gesture, asking his friends, with whom he's shared so many meals, "Have you anything here to eat?" It's not hard to imagine the general reaction to this, each one reaching for the dish on which the meagre remains of the supper lay. "They gave him a piece of cooked fish," we hear in our gospel. "And they offered him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb," you may read in the old version. I wonder why the honeycomb has disappeared in today's translations. Was it perhaps a fanciful addition of St. Jerome's? He was a hermit, after all, and maybe like John the Baptist, he lived on locusts and wild honey. But he was also a scholar, and no doubt a stickler for accuracy. But still, honeycomb, it's a sweet thought. There must have been a general easing up of tension all round when the disciples saw Jesus eating, normally, as he used to, before. Ah, but there's the rub, before. And she'd reminds us of what those friends must have been thinking.
The last time they had all been together, they'd been arguing about which of them should be first in his kingdom. At his arrest, they had run. They might have been waiting with some nervousness for his opening words.
But they need not have worried. He seems to bear no grudges. Indeed, he's even eaten the fish they caught this morning. It's almost like old times. Almost. Still a little timorous, they draw closer to the risen Lord, and bit by bit the broken links are forged together once more. Night has fallen on Jerusalem, and the lamps are lit now in the upper room, where, surrounded by his friends, Jesus is patiently explaining the scriptures, opening their minds to what it all means: death and resurrection, peace and pardon, love, redemption.